Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. I'm a little hesitant to start this way, but I think I will. Did any of you memorize the verse? Anybody want to stand up where you're at and say it?
I am not ashamed of the good news of Christ Jesus.
Good. Okay, you're on your way. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Greek, the Gentile, for in it, from faith to
faith.
Okay, so from first to last, for the just, the righteous shall live by faith. Very good, very good. Well done. Anybody else? Want to stand up? I don't have any candy I can give you, but all right. So keep working on it. Romans 1, 16 to 17. The other thing I want to do, kind of just new, I want you to have a quick conversation with your neighbor about the word bad. So like, what is the dictionary definition for bad? And what are all the ways that the word bad gets used? So what'd you come up with?
Really, really good.
Okay, so bad means
really, really good.
Really, really good. Awesome. Okay. What's that? A bad cold is not good. So bad is negative versus bad is super, super, super positive. Okay, like this guy is the baddest violinist I've ever heard. Okay, he's one.
If you eat broccoli, then it's bad.
Then it's bad for everyone else
around you.
Okay, anybody else with bad?
Contrary to expected norms.
Contrary to expected norms. That's, it doesn't fit as bad. Anything else?
Not beneficial.
Not beneficial. You guys ever heard anybody say, my bad? Okay, so my bad, talking about bad is fault, my fault. Bad is super good, and then bad as just kind of bad. So where does the word bad get its meaning?
Context.
So I want you to hold on to that. It does mean uncomfortable. So I want you to hold on that words get their meaning first and foremost not from the dictionary, but from their context, from the way that it get used. Dictionaries are kind of a help. Dictionaries can be a guide, but words don't get their definition first and foremost from the dictionary. The dictionary is created after. It kind of follows the way that words get used. And so as we're reading scripture, one of the things that we have to keep in mind as we work with words, challenging words, sometimes simple words, that they get their primary meaning from the context in which they're used, from the way that a writer is using those words. So we want to hold on to that today. Just quickly by way of review, we are working with Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And Paul has never visited this church. And so it's kind of unusual for him to write to a church that he's never visited. He obviously did not start the church if he never visited. So again, that's kind of unusual that Paul is writing to a congregation that he did not found, nor had he visited it. And he hopes to visit them. And he tells them that he has intended to, he's tried to, he's prayed to time and time again, but he never has been able to. And he says that he swears to God that he prays that he would be able to come see them. And so there may be some suspicion that Paul never actually wanted to visit them, that maybe he was actually avoiding them. And he tells us also that he wants to visit them and so that he can impart to them a spiritual gift, that he has something he wants to give them, something spiritual he wants to share with them. We think that probably what he has in mind is Romans, this letter, the content of this document is the gift that he wants to impart to them. We also read him saying that he plans on visiting them after he goes to Jerusalem to deliver an offering. And then when he visits them, not only does he want to impart a gift to them, but he's hoping that they will partner with him in his ministry to Spain. So he wants to travel further west in the Roman Empire and go to Spain, and he wants the church at Rome to be kind of a home church, a base church for him that will support him in that endeavor. And so he's writing this letter to the church at Rome in order to impart a gift to them and in order to kind of introduce himself, maybe get on good standing with them so that they'll be willing to embrace him and support him in his endeavors to go to Spain. The church at Rome, Paul didn't start it. We think that the church at Rome was started in response to that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That there would have been people, there would have been Jews from Rome in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And they would have heard the gospel preached that Jesus is the Christ, that God raised him from the dead, and that in Jesus there is salvation, in Jesus God's kingdom comes. They hear that, they take that message back to their synagogues in Rome, they begin to share that, to preach that, the church is born there. And so Paul is writing this church that has close connections with the Jerusalem church. And we think that one of the issues that Paul is trying to work through is to help them recontextualize the gospel from a Jewish setting to kind of a Gentile setting. That Paul's call, as Jewish as he was, and you couldn't get more Jewish than Paul, that Paul's call, as Jewish as he was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so what Paul had to do is kind of rework through his Jewish heritage, his Jewish culture, his unparalleled understanding of the Old Testament. He had to work all through that in order to communicate the gospel to a Gentile world that had little understanding of the Old Testament, little understanding of God's promises to Abraham and how that all played out through the Old Testament. So this was Paul's kind of unique ministry. He preached to Jews. He often used the synagogue as his first place that he went to in a city to begin to preach the gospel. But it would always spread out from there into kind of the Gentile world. And so he was especially called and gifted for recontextualizing this work of salvation so that it wasn't just for Jews, but that Gentiles could embrace it and receive it and grow in it and be part of it. The church at Rome, steeped in its kind of Jewish heritage, even though it was ethnically primarily Gentile, yet it was so shaped by its Jewish heritage that it probably had suspicion about Paul. Like, could we really trust Paul? He hasn't come to us. Is he avoiding us? Because he so contextualized the gospel in the Gentile world that he's actually what? Cheapened it? That he's actually kind of betrayed it? That he's just preaching something that he thinks will sell instead of actually preaching the truth? And so it could be that there's some suspicion here, and Paul's aware of this suspicion, and that's why he uses language like, God is my witness that I really want to come to see you. That's why he uses language like, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And with that, all of its Jewish context and particularities. And so Paul is kind of in these first four chapters, Paul is reassuring the church at Rome that he's with them. that he understands that the gospel comes through Jesus, and that Jesus is the core content of the gospel, and that God has saved us through Jesus. And so he's kind of building a bridge, if you will, or assuring them in these first four chapters that he's right with them, and he's not ashamed to be with them. And then in the next section, and we're going to get there, I think, tomorrow, but the next section is where he really begins to impart his gift to them, where he begins to share with them how he kind of recontextualizes the gospel for Gentile ministry. And they need to understand this for two reasons. Number one, if they don't get what Paul's up to, they're not going to support him. Maybe Paul needs them to understand this, because he really does want their support in his journey to Spain and his ministry there. So he wants them to be very clear about who he is, about what he believes, about the gospel that he preaches, so that they can support him with full confidence. But the second reason is they're in a Gentile context. And maybe they're primarily of kind of a Jewish heritage, but if they're going to be effective in Rome, they're going to have to minister beyond that. And they're going to have to learn to do what Paul is doing, recontextualize the gospel without somehow betraying it or watering it down, recontextualize the gospel for the context that they find themselves in, a very Gentile world. So that's kind of what we're up to in kind of tracking Paul as he does this. Now, verses 16 and 17, that's where Paul kind of gives his thesis statement of what the gospel is. His thesis statement for what he's trying to accomplish here. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, everyone who believes, no one's excluded. To the Jew first and then the Gentile. Salvation comes through the Jews. For in it, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's a righteousness that is revealed in Jesus from faith to faith, faith through and through, God's faithfulness, our human response of faith. And that the just, as it is written in Habakkuk, the just shall live, or the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what we didn't get to yesterday was trying to get handles on this phrase, the righteousness of God. Do you remember when we talked about for the love of God, go to family camp? And the different ways that we could understand love of God, that you go to family camp to receive God's love, that you go to family camp because of your devotion, because of your love for God. You go to family camp because of you're going to be encountered by that kind of love. Okay, the righteousness of God. A very, very, very wide range of nuances, just like the love of God we talked about. So on the one hand, the righteousness of God is sometimes thought of as an ethical standard, God's ethical standard. And so it is that righteousness that is characteristic of God. You know, you might have the righteousness of somebody over here, and, you know, that might be pretty right, but that doesn't compare to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is this ethical standard of purity, of wholeness, of love, and that surpasses any human kind of righteousness. So kind of this ultimate standard. Okay, then we can also think about the righteousness of God in terms of what we would call a subjective genitive, where God is the subject performing the righteousness. So here we're not talking necessarily so much about righteousness as a characteristic of God. Here we're talking about righteousness as God's right doing. And so the righteousness of God is God's right doing. God doing right by God's own character, God doing right by God's promises, God doing right by God's commitment to Abraham and to Israel and to all of creation. And so the righteousness of God is the right doing of God. And of course, you can see that that's going to take us very close. It's going to land us right on salvation. That when God does right by his promises to Abraham, The promise to Abraham was that through you and through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And so that when God keeps that promise, when God does right by his word to Abraham, then there's going to be salvation, there's going to be blessing. And so the righteousness of God, both in terms of ethical standard, but also in terms of God's right doing, God's covenant keeping, God's bringing about salvation, God's doing right. Maybe another angle to think about righteousness from. The righteousness of God in terms of part of God's right doing is God bestowing or gifting righteousness. And so as we work through Romans, what we're going to see is that in God being righteous and God being, God's going to do right in terms of bringing about salvation, that what God is going to do is actually grant righteousness. And so the righteousness of God is gift. And God is going to grant this gift of righteousness. It's righteousness that comes from God. And so this gift that God grants us, and then this gift is understood in kind of two different ways, two nuances to it. And so on the one hand, righteousness of God in terms of a gift of granting right standing, no longer holding our sins against us, but counting us as righteous through Christ Jesus. That in the gospel, what gets revealed is that in Christ, what God has done is given us right standing. He is the source of righteousness. But this right standing is not just, you know, where God is going to kind of say, okay, I'm going to not hold your sins against you. I'm not going to count them against you. Instead, I'm going to give you good standing, righteousness, that you're going to be in right standing with me because of what I've done in Christ. I mean, that's wonderful, but God doesn't stop there. This gift of righteousness from God also includes power that we can do right, that we can live right. So God's salvation is so huge that God's not content to simply say, okay, I forgive you, and we'll call it good, and meanwhile, we don't live rightly. And God just kind of counts us as right while we continue to live wrongly. Okay, God's gift of righteousness is not simply a gift of right standing, but it is a gift of empowerment. And so that through what God has done in Jesus on the cross and his resurrection and the gift of the Spirit, Paul is asserting that God doesn't just give us right standing, God actually gives us the power through his Spirit that we can live rightly. And so that's kind of the big argument that he's going to work through. And then when he gets to the end of Romans, what he's going to do is exhort the people to live rightly on the basis of what God has done. So I know that this is a lot that we're working with in terms of the righteousness of God. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that first faith, God is being faithful in terms of his own righteousness. That God maintains his own ethical standard. He doesn't compromise his standard in forgiving us. And God also does right, keeping his promises of salvation and redemption. A right-doing God in Christ. And then the result of that right-doing of God is such good news that now instead of finding ourselves in hostility as enemies and counted as enemies towards God, now we're counted as right with God. We have right standing because of what God has done. And that hostility and that brokenness, there's now reconciliation. But not only is there reconciliation, there is also new power to live right. And to begin to live in such a way that we actually conform to the righteousness of God. Not in and of ourselves by any means, but because of God's right doing, we are empowered to live rightly. And so this is kind of where Paul's going with the whole thing. Now we're going to slow down and we need to work through the rest of chapter 1, but maybe before we jump into it, I just need to take a moment. Any questions? Give you a second.
Wow. When you're so obviously the part of righteousness that divides the church, because I am received Christ, I'm righteous in His eyes. I don't live out righteousness, but I'm in this right standing with God is obviously where some of the Christian world lives. What you're saying is there's not only that, but there is the desire for God that we live out, get the power to live out His righteousness in our everyday living. Once saved, always saved, versus context of God's desire is really that I be continually formed in His character and the power to do that.
Yes. And so what I would just tack onto that is what you were first talking about in terms of being counted as righteous, even though I continue to live kind of below that ethic of God. But thank God I'm counted as righteous, and we'll call it good there. And there's not much hope for me to ever live rightly. That's a small salvation. That's an incomplete salvation. Paul's salvation, New Testament salvation, is much more complete than that. And I know that various strands of the Christian tradition have seen that as such good news, and it is, that they never get the whole news because that's the good news that they focus on. And we in kind of the Wesleyan holiness movement, we hear that news and we rejoice in that news and we celebrate that news and we don't want to cheapen that news whatsoever, but we also recognize that that's not all the news. That there is the news of a much more complete salvation, to where we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, to where we can live rightly. And it's a journey, but there are some key moments along the way in that journey. Yes.
So, but from me who's been in that tradition, obviously, the holiness tradition, when I'm walking with new followers of Christ, and they're heroin addicts, or they are coming out of sinful behavior, and they ask Christ in their life, and they really feel like they recognize there's a transformation going on.
Yes.
But it's very difficult, coming from my tradition at times, to even believe it's really true, that it's even really happening.
Yes.
Because of the inconsistencies of the difficulty of the new life being formed. So there therefore then becomes a critical spirit back toward it.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of recognizing that God is at work, there is a new beginning,
mm-hmm.
there is something significant that's going on. It's just messy.
Yes. And I think Paul gets into that messiness in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And that's where he hits that kind of messiness of it head on. But he doesn't back down one bit from the truth that God didn't just, his righteousness isn't just to count us as right, but it's actually to make us right and to make us new. And yeah, that becomes a struggle to believe at times, and it becomes an even greater struggle to live at times. But we trust in the working of His Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of the people that we minister to. And we continue to announce that news and sound that call, that we would be those living sacrifices who are being renewed as we present ourselves and our minds without reservation to Christ. And so, yeah, you're right on target. And I think, in some sense, where Paul goes, this may be part of what he's working with the church at Rome in terms of gaining his support, that helping them to realize that he doesn't just settle for being counted as righteous, but he really believes that there is full life transformation in Christ. And so he's trying to find ways to communicate that to the Gentile world as well as the Jewish context. Yes?
You begin with talking about words and context.
Yes.
A lot of people read the Bible in their context.
Mm-hmm.
How do you approach that in a Bible study time to teach them how to do it in the original context versus...
Well, I try to do it like I'm doing here. So I hope I'm modeling it. But the goal is...
Bring their context into it.
Yeah, what I try to do is I try to I try, whether it's in preaching or whether it's in teaching, whether it's in the classroom, what I try to do as we work with a passage is to become part of the audience that the passage is addressed to. And so, while I haven't actually articulated it, in one sense, what I'm trying to help us to realize is that we're part of the church at Rome. And that there are some places where we identify with them. There are some places where we fit very well in. I mean, they're our family. And it's a family that stretches across centuries, stretches across generations, stretches across cultures, but they're our family. And so because they're our family, because we're part of that family, and this letter is addressed to the family, then to begin to think about, okay, as part of the family, what's happening here in this letter? And so I try, whether it's a small group Bible study, whether it's a Sunday morning, but what I try to do is to put us in the context. Debbie talked this morning about how everybody loves a good story. Well, most people look at Romans and they don't think of it as a story. But it's part of a story. It's the story of the church at Rome. It's the story of Paul's ministry to the church at Rome. It fits into the story of Paul's calling and his ministry. And so what I try to do is, even when I'm using quote-unquote non-narrative passages, help people to realize, okay, this is the story that's going on, and we become kind of members of the story. And so that would be how I try to work with that. Other questions? Yes, Ben.
As I mentioned to you yesterday afterwards, I'm having some difficulty understanding where Theron and such is coming from, but what I do understand is what I spoke with you yesterday. In Philippians 3:15, he's telling us, but just live according to what you know. And where we fall off the wagon is when we quit living what we know, is when we're falling into sin.
Yeah, yeah.
But there is that freedom. You don't have to live like me. I've been at this for 50 years. But you do need to live according to what you do know.
Yes.
And God will give you the grace to know the difference and where you're at. And don't think you've got to, I may become a little legalistic because I'm getting old.
Yeah, yeah.
But the bottom line is, I just simply... and saying God is only demanding that you live what you know, and if you don't know it, don't be frustrated.
Yeah.
I remember some people I met in Sacramento who told me that they had not in Liberty Towers Church.
Uh huh.
They were both chain smokers. We were in choir, we were going to sing, and they said God hasn't told us to quit yet. Okay.
Yeah.
Enough said.
Yeah. So just in response to that, just really quick. So Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says, okay, I haven't arrived yet. Y'all haven't arrived yet, but let us live up to what we've attained. And so in one sense, that's Paul's mindset. But have you noticed that Paul's written a lot of letters? He wants to help people know more. He wants to see people attain more. So on the one hand, let's live up to what we've already attained. Let's not backslide. Let's not go backwards. Let's hold steady. But on the other hand, we're not actually content either. Like Paul, we press on. And Paul says, okay, live up to what you know, but let me tell you a little bit more so that you can know a little bit more, so that you can live a little bit deeper. And so there's that growth edge, but there's also that hold steady edge. Well, let's go further. Let's go to verse 18.
Steve?
Yes.
From the age of two, you know what's right and what's wrong. A little two-year-old, he does something wrong, and you chastise. He knows he's wrong. When you get older, if you want to take advantage of that, you look in the mirror in the morning, you know if what you're doing is right or wrong. There's no gray in it all. It's black and white. You know if it's right. You know if it's wrong. If you know it's wrong and you do it, you're sinning.
There might be some gray.
maybe for a student doesn't have all this time.
Yeah, I mean, I get what you're saying, and oftentimes there is gray area, but there's definitely area that's black, and there's definitely area that's not. And Well, let me read what Paul says, and we'll see what happens there. So verse 18, this is a passage of scripture that's very tempting to overlook. It's very tempting to avoid, and I was tempted to avoid it, but I knew that if I avoid it, you would go home saying that I avoided it, and I didn't want to be talked about that way. So, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray. Lord, as we take this time to focus in on your word, we pray that you would speak afresh, that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be tender towards you, our minds open to you. And we pray that by your Spirit that you would change us, that you would conform us to your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that first line isn't really the line that we would expect to come right after this good news of the gospel. You know, about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel and how it's from faith to faith and the just shall live by faith. And the next word we get is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And so this wrath of God, it is being revealed. It will be revealed. The wrath of God, that's God's one word that I heard used to describe it was horror. That this is God's horror of humanity's sinfulness. That when God sees what has become of the human race and our rebelliousness and our sinfulness, that God is just horrified. And so wrath, I don't want to empty all the emotion out of it, because when we talk about the love of God, we don't empty all of the emotion out of love. But we understand love to be a whole lot more than simply emotion. That it's about commitment. It's about faithfulness. And so when we read about the wrath of God being revealed, don't think about it simply as the emotion of anger, but think about it as God's commitment against sin, that God's commitment against a sinful world and a rebellious humanity, that God is committed against that, that that's not what God created us to be. That's not what God created creation for, to be in rebellion. And so God has this kind of wrathful, radical commitment against sin. And this radical commitment against sin, we call it judgment. This radical commitment against sin, it's being revealed. And it's being revealed now from heaven, and it will be revealed. And so oftentimes we talk about the kingdom of God, God's reign, as being already and not yet. That already we see his kingdom breaking in, and yet we also know that it's not yet here in its fullness. Well, if I get what Paul's saying here, we can kind of say the same thing about the wrath of God. That already we see God's radical commitment against sin, God's judgment of sin. And it's breaking in even now, but it's not yet here in its fullness. We're not to final judgment. And so Paul is affirming with the church at Rome that he agrees with them, that the wrath of God is being revealed even now, day to day, and there's a judgment day coming. But God is radically opposed, radically committed against sin and a sinful lifestyle. Then he goes on to talk about sin. And realize that here he is talking about the human race. So don't go too quickly to particularizing this. We need it, and reading it individualistically, what Paul is wrestling with is kind of the predicament, if you will, of the human race, and maybe even God's predicament in dealing with the human race. And so the wrath of God against the human race because of sinfulness, because of wickedness. And at the core of this sinfulness, the core of this wickedness, is that we have rejected God as our maker. So let me read it slowly, and I'll kind of interrupt myself. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of humanity, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So when we practice wickedness, it makes it harder to understand the truth. That our very deeds of rebellion suppress truth, make it harder for us to realize what's true and what's false. And I think that can be sometimes where some of that gray area comes in, is sometimes we make the area gray because of our own rebelliousness. But because of the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Technical term here is that humanity is blessed with what we might call general revelation. Okay, general revelation is I don't want to say it's something that we're born with, because then it makes it sound like it's something that's our faculty. The whole point about revelation is that it starts with God. And so God reveals God's self through creation. Now, Tim could probably help me out with this, but if I understand natural theology right, that natural theology is different from general revelation. The natural theology is the work that we do of trying to look at nature and from nature construct an argument for God and construct a picture of God, a theology, an idea of who God is. But all of that is human-based. All of that is based on our ability to reason, to look at things, and to figure out, okay, there must be a first mover if something's moving. There must be a maker. And so natural theology is looking at, you know, at the world through lenses of beauty and appreciation, through scientific lens, but looking at the world and then saying, okay, there's got to be a maker. And then we begin to construct our notion of who that maker is. That's natural theology. Okay, but general revelation doesn't start with us, it starts with God. And what Paul is saying is that God has so woven God's self into creation that God reveals who God is, and we should be able to perceive it. God created us with the ability to perceive. This isn't the work of constructing, this is the work of the gift of perception. Look with me back to Psalm 19, and here you'll get what Paul is saying. Psalm 19. Verse sounds pretty good. Usually I just hear iPhone scrolling. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And so in those first six verses of the psalm, what the psalmist is celebrating, what Paul is basically asserting, is that the heavens, that creation, declares the praises of God. All we have to do is listen. We don't, God doesn't leave it to us to try to construct. God actually reveals God's self to us through creation. And Paul's argument is that while God has been doing this, we've refused to recognize God. We've refused to give thanks to God, and we have refused to praise God. And did you get that? So God has revealed who God is as the Creator, the good and gracious Creator, who puts all this before us, and the heavens and the stars, the sun, declares his praises. God has woven God's self into creation, this revelation, and we should perceive it. But we have refused to perceive it. And instead, as a human race, what we have done is we have refused to praise God, and we have refused to give thanks to God, and instead we have rebelled against God. And what's the result of that rebellion? Did you get Paul's language? Ignorance, darkness. So as we rebel, as we refuse to give God thanks and praise, then what happens as a human race is we become much more ignorant of who God is. And it just multiplies and multiplies and multiplies and compounds itself till we find ourselves living in deeper and deeper darkness to where we're missing the revelation. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And Shauna preached about this a couple of nights ago in terms of the lie that there was some bread bag somewhere that if we just had that, we would have what we want. And that God is withholding good from us. That God is somehow trying to hold us down. And so the lie is that if I take from the fruit, if I reach for the bread, you know, find another bag of bread or whatever, the lie is that that will satisfy me. That that will give me life, that that will give me hope, that that will give me peace, that that will give me joy and meaning and significance and all those wonderful things. And so the lie is that we started looking for those things in creation rather than recognizing God. And recognizing that God is the one who gives us life, and that God is the one who sustains our lives, and that God is good and gracious to us. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And instead of worshiping God, we start worshiping things. They mention, you know, animals, you know, different birds, reptiles. One that they would worship in some sense was the bull, because the bull was strong. And so we want that strength. So instead of worshiping the one who made the bull, we began to worship the bull because we want to take on that strength. Okay, and you can think about any number of things that we replace the Creator with that we think if we just had those things, we would really be alive, we'd really be powerful, we'd really be free, we'd really have joy. And yet, it's just darkness. And we become very disordered. And instead of recognizing that God is our Creator, what we have done as a human race is we have replaced God with anything and everything that we think will satisfy us and give us what we want. And of course, you know what we're really doing, right? That we're replacing God with us. Because then life becomes all about me, all about us, all about my wants, my desires, what I'm trying to get done, rather than being in the place of where I worship God and God is worthy of my life. You see what happens there? And that's where we're at as kind of the human race. To where we are so turned in on ourselves. And it's like the more we turn in on ourselves, the deeper in darkness we plunge. And so what does God do? Well, at one level, what God does is He hands the human race over to itself. Now, Paul doesn't say this, but I think he implies this, so let me just say it on the side, then we'll work with what he does say. While God hands the human race over to itself, what does God do? Hey, Abraham. Abraham. I'm going to bless you. And through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. God doesn't just hand humanity over to itself to self-destruct. That God is still engaged. And God is still calling. And God is still kind of singling out. And God is still lifting up. And God is still working through particular individuals and particular peoples and particular communities to bring salvation to the whole, to somehow try to awaken so that there's a light that's piercing the darkness. And so, hey, Abraham. But that's kind of getting ahead of the story. But he hands humanity over to itself. And look at what happens here, and then we'll try to unpack it some. So they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so God's going to hand them over. And so verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then on down to verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And then he goes on to list a whole lot of sins, including, what was the one that stuck out in your mind? Disobeying your parents. Yeah, that's a good one. So God hands us over to ourselves, and then we kind of pay the penalty for our sins, so to speak. And I think the purpose of this handing over is to expose the lie. That sometimes that's the only way for the truth to come out, is to run the course and to realize it's the wrong course. You've gotten far enough down the road. You've been handed over. It's like, you want to go this way? Okay, you go this way. I can't stop you. And you go that way, and you go that way, and you go that way, and finally the lights come on. What did it say about the prodigal son? He came to his senses. He was handed over to his own way. And he ran down that road a long ways. And finally it went bankrupt. He was handed over, it went bankrupt, he came to his senses, and he repented, and he came back home. And the father was waiting there, running, looking for him, ran to him, greeted him, opened arms, embraced him, celebrated his homecoming. Okay, so when we read that God hands us over to our own ways, don't think about that as simply, okay, God's done with them. you know, God's got more important things to do. God's written. No, I think that that's part of God's strategy, and it may reach a point to where God realizes, okay, they are so hell-bent on this that the only way they're going to come back to me is if they run the course and it goes bankrupt on them. And then maybe then, they'll come to their senses and they'll come back home. Now, I know some of you are thinking about what do we do with the passage, those verses about homosexuality, and why are those verses right there? Like, he listed a whole bunch of sins. So why do those sins seem to get highlighted, brought to the fore right there? The first thing I want to get at, and this kind of comes back a little bit to my bad question. In the 80s, early 80s, mid 80s, there were a couple of New Testament scholars. I feel like putting quotes around scholars. But there were a couple of New Testament scholars who came out with articles and books saying that when Paul talks about homosexuality, he really only has in mind two particular types of homosexuality. That the one type would be male prostitution, and the other type would be where you have a pedophilia situation, where you have a man and a boy. And that these were types of homosexuality that were practiced within the Greco-Roman world, and Paul is using vocabulary here that points in that direction. And so he's really not talking about homosexuality in terms of quote unquote a lifelong commitment between two men or two women, two partners. What he's really talking about is simply homosexual prostitution and a homosexual act between a male or a man and a young boy, and that's the only thing he's speaking against. There was pushback against those scholars. And what was demonstrated is that when Paul's speaking here, he is speaking out of his Jewish context. He's speaking out of his understanding of the Old Testament and Leviticus and its translation from Hebrew into Greek. And so that Paul is not using a word with a narrow definition, that Paul is talking about all homosexual activity. And so whether it's males sleeping with males, whether it's regardless of the age, regardless of the lifelong commitment in terms of partnership or whatnot, that when Paul is speaking here, he is speaking, big umbrella homosexuality, homosexual activity, gay lifestyle, lesbian lifestyle. He is not just talking about male prostitution or talking about, an older man with a young boy. It's much broader than that. Paul did not accept, nor did the church at Rome, nor did first century Christianity, nor did Judaism, never accepted kind of never accepted the idea that it was natural and therefore okay. Never bought into that. There were people in Paul's world that claimed that it was natural. And so that this would be a natural desire, that this is a God-given desire, and that it's okay to fulfill this desire as long as you fulfill it, quote-unquote, properly. Okay, Paul never accepts that. The church never accepted that. And so it's not so much an issue as to whether or not there is a desire or not, but the issue really is what do you do with that desire, and acting on that desire was never acceptable in early Christianity. Never acceptable in Judaism. And so when Paul is speaking here about this, he is not using a word in a very narrow context of just saying that it's prostitution or pedophilia. That he's talking about big umbrella, homosexuality. So then that raises the question, why does he single that out here? Like, why? Because I don't know that he would say that this is the worst sin. I don't know that he ever ranks sins. It's kind of like sin is sin. So I think why it's here is because the context has been creation. And so as the context has been creation, and what has happened is that because we exchange the truth of the Creator for a lie, one of the fundamental components of the creation stories, whether we're working in Genesis 1 or whether we're working in Genesis 2, one of the fundamental components of creation is that God created us male and female. And that the only place where sex is appropriate is within the solid commitment of marriage. And so that's where the two become one flesh in Genesis 2:25. And God created us male and female. And so as Paul thinks about how humanity has rebelled against God and in some sense made a wreck of God's created order, well, one of the first orders that he sees created is that we're created male and female. And that sex is for male and female within the solid commitment of marriage. And so when he thinks about sin and how disordered we have made God's world because of our sin, then I think one of the first places his mind turns to is how we have disordered marriage. How we have disordered that God created us male and female and that male and female should become one flesh. And so it's not that this is somewhat of a graver sin than other sins. It's not that Paul has it out for people who are engaged in homosexual activity or lifestyles. It's simply that he lives in a world, a context, the Greco-Roman world, where it's pretty prevalent. Probably, I don't know if we've caught up to the world that Paul lived in or not. We're getting there if we haven't. But to where it was prevalent, and so it was almost like a no-brainer. Here's the first place where we see God's created order, that God created us male and female. We see that God created husband and wife, and that's where sex should be enjoyed, that God created the order that way, and he sees his world, and this is kind of exhibit A of how disordered God's creation has become because of our rebellion. Now again, I think it's really important that we recognize that Paul is talking about the condition of the human race. That Paul is not singling out any one person and saying, well, this is your story. You rebelled against God. You resisted. You didn't give God thanks. You didn't give God praise. You didn't glorify God. You exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and therefore God is handing you over, and now you're gay. You know, I don't think Paul would work that way. Okay, he's talking about the condition of the human race here. And were he to encounter somebody individually, I think Paul would begin to testify to them, begin to listen to them, begin to show them the love of God. And we read in Corinthians that Paul tells the church that some of you, he reminds them, that some of you used to be in that lifestyle, but now you're not. You've been saved, you've been washed, and now your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and now you are to glorify God in your body, and you are part of a new creation. You've been made new. And so what's going on here in chapter 1 is, again, Paul is talking about the condition of the human race and God's attitude against our sinfulness. And he sees that God has handed us over, and the goal is that hopefully when we begin to see how far down this path we've gone and how vain it is, how empty it is, that there will be an awakening and that we will turn back, that we'll repent. Maybe I should pause for a moment. I know we're getting close to the end here. Any questions? I know this is kind of an awkward, in some ways an awkward context to talk about stuff that's so personal and so emotional and so political, but I just want you to see where Paul is coming from. That we don't have to be afraid of what he's saying, that we can actually embrace what he's saying and recognize that the gospel is for all people. Remember, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that this gift of righteousness is for all people. Not just right standing, but empowered to actually live a new right life. And so don't run from this passage. Don't use it to beat somebody over the head. Don't use it to vindicate yourself. Don't use it in a hateful kind of way, but use it in such a way that we begin to understand ourselves through it and the human plight and the predicament that we all find ourselves in. And that were it not for God and His great love and the gospel, we would simply be stuck in kind of that handed over state. But for all of His wrath against sin, He loves us. And that's why the wrath is so intense. He loves us. And so He has gospel for us. Good news for us in Jesus. The next section, He goes on to list all of these sins so that we don't get stuck on the one. He goes on to list all of these sins, been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, all of this stuff. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Greed? Any confessions? Yeah.
I like what you said yesterday in the intro about how we don't have to, how God's righteousness is important. I might be wording it wrong, but how we don't have to be embarrassed of it, or I'm trying to remember what you said. I was looking back to my notes. I didn't find it. But how it lays it out there, we don't have to be ashamed of that. That's what God says.
Yes.
But when you get into this, when you're talking about homosexuality, sometimes even in the Christian community, I've seen people back off. Like, oh, they were born that way.
Yeah.
And they weren't. But I like how you tied it in with the creation, and that's how it's referenced there. So it brought a lot of light to me. There's several people in my family that are in the homosexual lifestyle, and we've tried for years to love them and not their behavior. And we've been met with so much controversy. But I like what you said yesterday about this is what God's word says. It's not my opinion.
Right.
It's not what I think.
Right. And we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. We ought not be. And the particularistics of it. And especially ashamed of the news that we have. That God will not only count us right in Christ Jesus, but God will actually empower us to live rightly in Christ Jesus. That's incredible news that we have to share with people. I think that also the thing that we also have to keep in mind, and it's kind of ridiculous to say because it's always in front of us, but we live in a fallen world. And that fall affects every aspect of our being. And it affects our understanding and of sexuality. It affects our understanding of gender and gender construction. That fall affects everything. Okay, so we don't wanna forget how deeply we are infected by the fall, but neither do we want to forget how deep God's righteousness goes. Yeah. God's right doing to be able to not only count us as right, but also empower us to live a new life and to live rightly. And so over the next couple of chapters, what he's basically going to argue is that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And then he's going to begin to focus in on the work of God in Christ on the cross. And that's where we will pick it up tomorrow. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we thank you for meeting with us. We thank you for your faithfulness to reveal yourself to us. And we pray that you would help us to be better and better receptors of your revelation. And we pray that your righteousness would be formed within us. And we pray that we would learn to see ourselves through your eyes, and that we would also learn to see all of our neighbors through your eyes as well. And we pray that you would continue to accomplish your saving work amongst us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.